This morning we shall turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, and we're going to look at these verses 22 to 25. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, at verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, last Sunday morning, you may remember, in the congregation, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And during the course of that series of sermons, before and after, indeed, the Lord's Supper, we dealt with related themes, the work that God had given Christ to do, and by implication, the work that he gives us to do. We were looking throughout the communion season in various texts in John's Gospel, and bearing in mind that John does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper, nonetheless, we were speaking around the theme of the Lord's Supper. But we didn't really speak very much about the Lord's Supper as such. At the table, you remember, we did read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul reminds us there of the institution of the Lord's Supper. But we didn't speak about the Lord's Supper all that much as a theme. And I want to come this morning to look at the Lord's Supper as a topic, as a theme, as a subject. And the reason that I do this, indeed we could do this on any Lord's Day morning or evening for that matter, but I do think that there are times when it's good to look at a particular teaching of the Scripture away from the occasion, the atmosphere, the sentiment, the experiences surrounding that particular theme. What I mean is, for example, I think it's good for us to think of the Incarnation, for example, and to take it apart from the Christmas festivities that are associated with it, and simply to stand back and divorce the occasion from the theme itself. And I think that there is an advantage of taking these particular topics and simply looking at them and trying to understand something of what they are saying to us. It's the same with the resurrection of Christ, for example. I'm sure that on an Easter Sunday morning, the theme generally would be something to do with the resurrection of Christ. And it may well be that that's a good thing to be preaching about. I tend to preach on the Incarnation, and I probably will do again around the Christmas time, and at Easter time to speak of the resurrection of Christ, because what better things to talk about than the coming of Christ into the world and the rising of Christ again from the dead. But let us not limit our interest and our attention on these particular topics to the time of the observance. Let's stand back and think of these things apart from the observance of the occasion. And what I want to do then is to look with you at the Lord's Supper this morning, simply as a topic. Now, we're not going to say everything about the Lord's Supper. We can't do that, of course, in one sermon. But there is a particular angle that we can consider particularly this morning. As you know, there are four accounts in the New Testament Scriptures which describe for us the institution of the Lord's Supper. We find that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this incident. John does not record the institution. Rather, as we have seen on a number of occasions, John gives to us an extensive sermon, the discourse that Jesus spoke to his disciples at the time in the upper room when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And then we find that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 23 onwards, he speaks of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And in fact, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul gives to us the most detail. He gives us the largest or the longest account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul seems, in the main, to follow the account that is given in Luke's Gospel. Because while it is true we have four accounts, no two of them agree exactly. Matthew and Mark are very similar, but they're not identical. Luke has a particular interest, and his account is somewhat more extensive than Matthew and Mark. And as I say, the Apostle Paul enlarges even on the account by Luke. Mark's Gospel, on the other hand, seems to be the briefest of these accounts. But nonetheless, there's a consistency, and there is a theme that is evidently holding together in all the various accounts that we have of the Lord's Supper. So we're going to take Mark as our starting point. We could have taken indeed any of the others, but Mark is particularly interesting and suitable because of the relative brevity, if you like, of how he presents it. And that's a good thing for what I want to think about indeed this morning. Well, when we come, let's just remind ourselves of these words by Mark's Gospel. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now there is one of the Gospels, indeed probably the first Gospel to be written, we think. We're not going to argue over much about it, but I believe that Mark's Gospel is probably the first Gospel to be written. And if that is a true and an accurate account, then here we have the original, the raw, if you like, account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm sure you have noticed, as you have read through this account, and indeed all the other accounts, you have noticed the actions, the activity that is recorded in each of the accounts. We're told of certain things happening. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that, and this is the theme, really, that we want to follow through this morning, is that there is a wide variety of interpretations as to the significance of the Lord's Supper. How are we to interpret it? And you will find that in the actual Gospel records, there is rather a simple record, almost without any explanatory notes, so to speak. It is simply stated what actually happened, what Jesus said on that occasion, and what Jesus did on that occasion. And in a sense, that's really all, in a sense, that we have as far as the Gospels, and indeed the First Corinthians, in a sense, also is concerned. Paul explains more than the Gospels explain. But what I want to think about this morning is the actions that are found here in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And there is a particular reason why I am emphasizing this. Because you find that in many of the debates and disagreements among Christian people as to the significance, the importance, the meaning, or the frequency or infrequency of the observing of the Lord's Supper, you find that almost everything is discussed except the actual actions that are taking place at the institution of the Lord's Supper. They are mentioned in these arguments and debates, but they don't seem to be given the prominence and therefore the importance that we find in the actual record of the institution of the Lord's Supper given to us in the Gospels. And it's this that I want to emphasize. And there are three actions, and I want to emphasize them particularly because this is all, in a sense, that the Lord's Supper is about. There is the breaking on the part of Christ. There is the giving also on the part of Christ. And on our part, there is the taking. And that, in broad outline, is all we want to talk about this morning, because that is what the Lord's Supper is all about. And in these actions, what we have is a kind of encapsulation of the gospel itself. Because if there is anything that the gospel message is, it is a message of things that God has done in Christ. The gospel is not simply a message of things that Jesus said. Supremely, the gospel is all about what Jesus did. Because Jesus never said anything particularly that was novel in a sense. The prophets had either said explicitly or implicitly the teaching of Jesus. He expanded it. He applied it in a way that the prophets could never do. But nonetheless, he was simply preaching essentially the same kinds of things that Moses and the prophets had been preaching down through the centuries. But when we come to the gospel, the Christian gospel, we find that the supremely important thing for Christ was not what he was saying, but what he was doing. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and then to give his life as a ransom for many. And it is the activity, is the thing, it is something that Jesus did that constituted the early Christian preaching. The Apostle Paul, when he is writing about the Christian faith, very seldom does he make any mention of the teaching of Christ. He does occasionally refer to things that Jesus said. But the Apostle Paul is not emphasizing what Jesus said. What he is emphasizing is the things that Jesus did, and the things that Jesus continues to do, and the things that Jesus Christ is going to do in the future when he comes again in the glory and rehabilitates a new heaven and a new earth. So there is no question whatsoever that the gospel message, the core message of the gospel, has to do with activity. It has to do with action rather than with speaking. And this is what we want to think about, especially this morning. Now, notice how the activity of Christ is emphasized here. First of all, in terms of the breaking of his body and the pouring out of his blood. And they, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And so on. He took the cup also, and he reminded them on that occasion that this cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, and so on. So there is the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And that essentially is the very heart of the Christian message. We, when we trust in Christ for salvation, we are not trusting in our compliance with the keeping of the Sermon on the Mount. We can't keep the Sermon on the Mount. The problem with trying to live the Sermon on the Mount is we can't do it, because the Sermon on the Mount is not the gospel. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' exposition of the law of Moses. He is saying to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Moses is teaching. This is the true meaning of the law and the prophets. That is the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount. And he explained it in a wider dimension and in a deeper and a higher meaning than even perhaps Moses and the prophets would understand when they were preaching and writing down these things. Our Lord Jesus Christ says that he has come not to repeat and to tell us to repeat. He has come to fulfill the meaning of the true meaning of the of Moses and the prophets. Now notice here that when Jesus was in the act of breaking his body and or breaking the bread and pouring the wine from the cup and referring to his body, notice in each of these instances we're told that he gave thanks. We're told that he took the bread, he blessed the bread, and he broke it. And Luke's account tells us that he also gave thanks over the bread and over the cup. And the reason that he gave thanks was for the same reason that the Hebrew people would give thanks at the time of the Jewish Passover, when they would bless the Lord because of what he had done. They would be giving thanks for the provision that God had made for them for their salvation. It is always a good thing to give thanks for daily bread. It is good to give thanks for daily life. It is good to give thanks for heavenly life and for the bread that came from heaven. And on this occasion, Jesus has already given thanks, because it was the custom of the Jewish Passover that the master of the feast, the householder, the patron, if you like, he would bless the food, bless the gathering, and bless the whole occasion to the people of God, because that's what was done at the time of a Hebrew Passover. But here the Lord is giving thanks, not for the Passover, but for the broken body and for the broken bread representing his body and for the poured out wine. He is giving thanks for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is a provision. It is a provision of a far greater value than the provision of lambs on Israel's altars down through the centuries. This is the real Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is giving thanks. And it means that we too, as we come to the Lord's table, we must never come with a sense of ingratitude, with a sense of this is just another external ritualism of the church. It is nothing of the kind. It is a message that is directed to Eyegate, so to speak. You remember how Pilgrim's Progress and the Puritans, they used to write about Eargate and Eyegate and what we take in with our ears. And yes, what we take in with our ears is important. But in the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply speaking verbally to our ears and to our mental capacity. He is speaking to our visual senses so we can see something as to the significance of what it is he is giving thanks for. He is giving thanks especially for the bread and especially for this cup, which symbolizes his body and his blood. Now we might say, well, that's axiomatic, and so it is. But nonetheless, it is vitally important. You and I have to learn that the basic things are the most important, are they always the most important things. They are as important as one and one is two. And the alphabet in which we make all our complex structures of language, the fundamentals are simple, but without them we cannot build anything. And so it is in the Lord's Supper. Christian living and Christian loving would be almost impossible to conceive of apart from the breaking of the body of Christ and the shedding of his precious blood. Now notice also that he is emphasizing the elements. He is emphasizing the actions rather than the elements. And I want to emphasize this because there has been down through the history of the Christian church a great debate that has caused Christian people to separate into denominational factions, even wars, the wars of religion in Europe, Germany and the lowlands, the low countries in the 17th century were largely issues over sacramental observance and the interpretation of prophecy, where Christian people were slaughtering each other in bloody battles over the meaning of the Lord's Supper and dividing into this camp and that camp and the other camp over the meaning of the words, this is my body and this is my blood. And I'm sure those of us in the Reformed faith are all familiar with the great debate between Luther and the other reformers, and Luther wrote in the dust of the table, it says, this is my body. Well, that is not what Jesus said. Jesus did not emphasize the element of his body. That's not what he said. And P.T. Forsyth, the great congregational theologian, is right on the button when he says we should take out the comma. Jesus did not say, this is my body broken for you. He said, this is my body broken. Take out the comma. There is no comma. In other words, the emphasis in the Lord's Supper is not on the bread or the wine. The emphasis is on the breaking of the bread and the pouring out of the wine. It's not the elements, it is the actions that are of vital importance. And if we are going to argue over issues about whether this is my body or whether it is not, we are missing the point of what Jesus was actually driving home on that occasion when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, you notice that all of this activity is on his part. This is something not that is done to him, but something that he is doing. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper something like maybe 12 hours or so before he was taken by wicked hands and wicked men and actually nailed to a cross. And the idea sometimes is that wicked men took him and they crucified him and slew him, and so they did. We must never ignore the part that wicked hands played in the awful immolation of Jesus Christ. They took him and they did it to him. But we must never imagine for one moment that in being taken by wicked hands, our Lord Jesus Christ was carried along by events outside of his control, as though he were some hapless victim carried along by forces too wicked and too powerful for him to resist. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a presentation of the gospel that emphasizes a kind of sentimentality that is very far from the robust masculinity that we find in the gospels concerning the sacrifice of Christ. What is emphasized is not what men did to him, not even what he allowed men to do to him, but what he was doing. He was going to the cross of Calvary. He was the one who was calling the tune, so to speak. Who ultimately is it who broke the body of Christ? Why did he die ultimately? It wasn't that he died of a broken heart. He didn't die from the causes of crucifixion, the nailing or the spear in his side, or the awful crown of thorns on his head. There came the time when he knew that he had done enough suffering and obeying God. He had done enough. And when that time came, he then dismissed his spirit. It is finished. Enough has been done. It is accomplished. And at that point, he said, it's now time for me to go. It's time now for me to die, to separate my soul from my body. The death of Christ and everything that was leading up to the death of Christ was the doing of the Lord. He gave himself for me. The Son of Man came into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. Father, what shall I say? He said, do you remember in John chapter 12? When the Greeks came, Jesus had become famous in his own day. And the Greeks came. They had heard of this wonderful preacher in Judea. We would see Jesus, they said. And Jesus said, it's enough. Time now has come. My hour is now come. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. No, I came into the world for this. This is why I was born, why I took flesh. The Apostle Paul explains that to us. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, to punish sin in the flesh, to punish sin in the flesh of his Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ always knew. From the time that he was a boy, he knew that he was the Lamb of God, the true Passover, who was going to be slain for the sins of all who will believe in him. He is the one who takes the initiative at every single point. You remember that wonderful statement by the apostle in Philippians chapter 2, urging us believers in Christ to live as Christians. And have you ever noticed how many of these exhortations given by the apostles simply to live as Christians, how they point to Christ? You remember Paul writing to the Corinthians, wants the Corinthian church to contribute to the collection for the saints in Judea. And the example that he gives, he doesn't chin them up and say, well, it's a good thing. He doesn't threaten them, doesn't say that they're mean and, as it were, nitpickers, keeping their money to them. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, one of the great statements of the Bible. Memorize it. Get it into your head. Write it on a piece of paper and keep it in memory. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And if that will not stir Christian people to be generous, then quite frankly, there's no argument in the whole universe will inspire, because the supreme example always is Christ. And it's the same with Philippians. Paul is asking Christian people simply to stop arguing among themselves, not to be so selfish and self-centered in life. Don't look every man on his own things. Think about the things of other people. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, was made in the likeness of men, in the exact image of a slave. And being in form and fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became increasingly, is the meaning, he became increasingly obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not a tragedy in terms of heavenly perspective, whatever we may think of it, in terms of a gross miscarriage of justice and cruelty of an extreme and barbaric kind looked at from our angle. And yes, one can sympathize with the suffering Christ. But from the heavenly perspective, the crucifixion of Christ is not a tragedy, it's a triumph, in which he displayed his power over the evil and took away all those things that were written against us, nailing it to his cross, taking it away from us. As the hymn writer says, my sins, not in part but the whole, have been nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Obedient unto death, our Lord Jesus Christ was going in 12 hours, less than 12 hours. He knew what awaited him. He knew who was going to betray him, who was going to deny him, and they were all going to forsake him. He knew he was going to be arraigned before the Gentiles and the high priests and the rulers and despitefully used and suffer many things. He knew he was going to die. In something like 18 hours from this, he was going to be dead on the cross of Calvary. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, roughly, we might say. The following day, he was dead. But he wasn't grieving, he wasn't criticizing God, he wasn't feeling sorry for himself. He wasn't bitter at the prospect, he wasn't afraid. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so burdensome was the burden coming upon him that he was almost dead under it. And he felt so not at home. That's what the word means, sorrowful. I feel in a strange alien land. But he wasn't thinking of moving back. He was reaffirming, not my will, but thy will be done. The human weakness, crucified in weakness, looked at from one perspective only. But always throughout, there is this calm understanding. And after the Garden of Gethsemane, we find no distress. Not even when he cried out, I thirst. That's a cry of thirst, to be sure, but not of distress. He needs to water his larynx to give a loud cry before he dies. And so always the initiative, something that he did, breaking and bloodying himself for us, as he tells us in the scripture. And all of this is what we're thinking about. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are not to think of what we are doing for him. We do nothing for him. What have you and I ever done for him that's worth even mentioning? We have done nothing. We don't even manufacture the faith that enables us to claim him and lay hold upon him. We contribute nothing but our own sin to him. That's what we give to him. All our demerit and our depravity, he takes it all, nails it away in his own body on the cross. He does it all for us. Broken for you, this is my body, broken. This is the cup, my blood shed to forgive the sins of many. And always it is the initiative of Christ. But there's a second thing that we have to emphasize in these actions at the Lord's Supper. And it is not only the breaking and the bloodletting that he initiated and indeed accomplished for our salvation, but there is also the giving of this to us. He not only breaks, he also gives us the fruit of the breaking. He blessed it and broke it and gave to them and said, take it, eat it. This represents my body. And he took the cup. He had given thanks. He gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And in another of the Gospels, he says, all of you drink it. It's not just that he, as it were, breaks his body and withholds it from us. He offers it to us. He says, this is all for you. It's not for me. I'm not the beneficiary of this. You are the beneficiary of my broken body and my shed blood. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because, as I've said already, this Lord's Supper is a kind of encapsulation of the gospel. And if the gospel is anything at all, it is a message of please take it and please be reconciled to God. This is a bona fide offer of salvation. But what is it that he is offering when he says take it and take the cup and drink it? And let's be clear on this, because very often we try and divorce Christ from his benefit. Our confession, our catechisms, our forefathers, they speak of receiving Christ and all his benefits. And they knew what they meant when they spoke like that. But sometimes we have a tremendous capacity to misunderstand and misinterpret biblical truth and theological statements. And we sometimes grasp at salvation, so to speak. And we separate salvation from Christ. What Christ is doing is giving the bread that represents his body. He says, this is me. And this blood, this is my blood. So when he's offering to you and to me the benefits of his salvation, he is offering himself to us. What do you think the gospel message is all about? What is it that the apostles went about preaching that men must have? Was it that they must have salvation? Yes. But it wasn't salvation in isolation from Christ. Because you can't separate Christ and his benefits. What they offered men was Christ. They didn't appeal to men simply to believe in salvation. They urged men to receive Christ. And the Christian faith begins in an act of obedience. And forevermore, every single day of the Christian life, henceforth, is a series of acts of obedience, of feeding and receiving Christ. It is not salvation that you and I desire. It's Christ that we desire. The Apostle Paul would never dream of going to heaven if Christ wasn't there. Because he didn't want to go to some blessed place where there was life after death and everything was fine. That's not what he was looking for. He wanted to go somewhere to be with Christ, which would be far better. Because it was Christ that was occupying his affections. It wasn't just what Christ had to offer. It was Christ himself, that I might know him, that I might be conformed to him, be imitators and followers of me, because I am an imitator of Christ. The Apostle Paul, for example, would never look in any other direction than the direction of Christ for a guide for life. He would listen to Christ. He knew there were other good models of morality, and there were plenty around in the world as well as in the church. And they would be admirable men and admirable women. But he wasn't going to show a supreme interest in modeling their life as his ideal. It was Christ. He was, as it were, fascinated and in love. If I may put it like this, he was in love with Christ. And what Christ is offering to us in the Lord's Supper is not blessings as such. Yes, there are of course he's offering us blessings. But the blessings are consequences. The blessings are the overflow of having Christ. And there is one thing that is needful for you and for me, and it is revealed to us in the gospel, and it is offered to us in the gospel, and it is Christ himself. And that is why there are words of explanation given by Jesus, because the gospel is a message that explains the significance of Christ. This is my body, broken. It's broken for you. This cup is not just wine. It is representative of my blood, my body shed for the sins and the forgiveness of sins of many. All of you, please take it. Take it and eat it. Take it and drink it. Of course we need to explain, and the gospel is a doctrinal statement concerning the person and the work of Christ. And if you and I are going to receive the Christ that is offered to us in the gospel, then of course we must have that gospel explained to us. How otherwise would we know that this Jew crucified that Friday morning outside the walls of Jerusalem between two criminals? How could we possibly know that in the death of that man, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, how could we in a universe of existence know that this was an atonement being made for the sins of the world? That God was in Christ doing something that Friday morning that would involve the salvation or the damnation of every human creature? How could we possibly know unless there was an explanation? We need words of explanation. It's not enough to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. The whole world knows that. Every religion in the world knows that. People walking around the streets in Sydney in their multitudes and in their godless carelessness, they all know that. They've heard of it somewhere. Even if it's only in the little children's books that they receive for Christmas presents. Everybody knows who Jesus was and what Jesus did. But are they listening to the explanations that in Christ God was doing something because he has a great pity for lost souls and he loves to pardon sinners and he just loves to show mercy? He delights in it, that there is rejoicing in heaven every single time among the angels. They are rejoicing and merrymaking over even one sinner every time. Heaven must be a place of continual rejoicing. And part of that rejoicing is over those multitudes of sinners who are coming in and eventually coming home. A very good illustration that I once read about him. You remember Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim finally crosses, or faithful crosses, and the heavenly city, the gates are opened, and he was given a great welcome into the celestial city. I remember reading in a book one time a very good illustration. I like it. I've never forgotten it. It's in Bettner's book on immortality, so some of you may have it. You can look it up. I'm not just making this up. And he says that sometimes when you and I go on a journey, we begin the journey and we're leaving people behind at the airport or the seaport or the train station. And sometimes they might be a bit teary and weepy and they're saying, waving us goodbye. And they are saying, well, goodbye, don't forget me now. And then as the ship or the plane or the train disappears, they say, well, there they go. And in relation to heaven, while it is true that while believers leave this world and some say, well, he's gone, there are others in the glory and they say, well, here he comes. Here he comes. You see, we've got to think of it in terms of biblical perspectives and illustrations. The gospel is not a message that is meant to make life dull and difficult. It's difficult enough as it is. When we take the yoke of Christ and learn of him, we learn that his burdens are easy and his yoke is easy and his burdens are lightsome. There is no greater burden than the burden of sin. And there is no greater delight than service to the Savior from sin. And this is what's offered to us. But he is saying to us, take me as I am. Take me broken. Because this is the Christ of the gospel. We were touching on this at the communion table and the sermon on that Sunday morning, last Sunday morning. Jesus showed the disciples his hands and his side. He showed them the wounds, and I'm not going to repeat it all again. But I do believe that there are marks which are indissolubly bound to the person and work of Christ. And when he offers us himself in the gospel, it is a wholesome Christ, but it is a broken Christ. And that's why we must identify with Christ crucified, because it's the only Christ that the gospel knows about. Raised from the dead, to be sure, victorious and glorified. But always we preach Christ having been crucified. And it's not the gospel message, it's no Christian message to tell men, follow after Jesus and have live the best life you can. That is a terrible, deceptive lie. And any preacher that tells you to be the best kind of good neighbor you can be, and that is Christian life, that man is lying to you. He is a deceiver. That's nothing like the Christian life. The Christian life is following the crucified Christ outside the camp and bearing his reproach, willing to die for him if necessary, because he is more than willing to die for us. And this is what's offered to us. This is what he says, take it, eat it, drink it, all of you. Not because we're worthy. They weren't worthy. He's not saying to them, you're good people, therefore you can. He is saying, you're betrayers, you're cowards. One of you is going to deny me. One of you is going to betray me. Take it and eat it. It's for you. It's because of your sin. You see, at heart, every single one of us is a Judas. Every single one of us is a Peter. And we will betray Christ and deny him before men. Every single one of us is a forsaker when times get too difficult to remain too close to Christ, where it might just be inconvenient for our prosperity or peace. We are all betrayers of Christ. But that doesn't mean to say that the gospel is withheld from us, or that the communion supper is withheld from us, because it's for sinners. And this is a meal, this is food and drink, and this is exactly what we need. And I need not good advice, not even a good example, because I can't keep it. What I need is a good Savior, one who will tell me of my desperate need and his more than sufficiency to save, and who will tell me not only that, but that he has actually done something to secure that great salvation that I so desperately need. That is what the gospel is about in the communion. It's about him breaking and about him also offering and giving. Now, we have a part to play in this, finally, thirdly, and ours is simply to take. We contribute nothing to the breaking except our sin. We contribute nothing to the offer of the gospel except a response by faith that he himself gives to us and repentance. All we need to do is to take it. Now notice he doesn't lay down terms. He doesn't say, if you will do this for me, then I will do this for you. He doesn't say, if from this time forth you're consistent, you can keep on observing the Lord's table. He doesn't say that. He simply says, take it as you are. One of the great tragedies of our fallen humanity is self-righteousness, or attempts at self-righteousness, whereby we know that we are bad. Our conscience tells us that. Our friends, our family tell us that. We don't need any great revelations for that. We know within ourselves how wicked we are. The heart knows its own sorrows, as the book of Proverbs reminds us. So we don't need someone to keep slamming into us and saying we are just the pits of the earth. We already know that. We're all gutter snipes, every single one. We're all common, every one of us. We're all just clay, sinful clay, worms of the dust. And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't taunt us and torment us and deceive us with saying, well, now, if you clean yourself up, you can come to me. No, he said, come to me with all your filth and all your stench and all your deformities, and I will clean you up. I will wash you. As we saw in John's Gospel, chapter 13, he does the washing right from the beginning. If I do not wash you, you have no part in me. He must, and we come to him with all the guilt-ridden convictions and sometimes downright depressions, and we simply lay it upon him. In the Old Testament, the sins of the people were simply laid and transferred in toto on the sins of a substitute animal, and that animal was consumed in a holocaust, totally, symbolizing the destruction and the removal of all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And you must receive that Christ. Because there are those who say, well, I will listen to the teaching of Jesus and I will make him my moral exemplar and he will be my ideal of a good man and a good advisor. He doesn't want to be your advisor. He desires to be your Savior and your Lord. He doesn't want your cleaned up life. He wants us as we are. And he says, take it and drink it. And that is an act of faith. It's a humbling act. Because it means we have to come off our high horse and abandon all our man-made invented religions. It means we have to claim him on his terms, not on our terms. It means that he is offering to us something without qualifications on his part, and urging us to do something without delay on our part. Because time is short for us all. And time, as we have said recently, is not on the side of a sinner. Time, take it now. Do it now. I know I must close because time, once again, is not on my side as a preacher or on your side as a listener. So we'll draw to a close. But I've tried to emphasize the actions. On his part, breaking. On his part, offering. And on our part, all we do is take. And every time we take it, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse number 26, every time, as often as you take this, eat this bread and drink of this cup, you are declaring the Lord's death. You're preaching. The word that he uses is the word for preaching. Taking the Lord's Supper is a preaching service. We preach at the Lord's Supper. And what do we preach about? We preach about two things. And on this I'm really finishing off. We preach about him. We proclaim his death. We explain as best we can who he died, who it was that died, why he died. And he's coming back again. We proclaim that his death is not the end of him, not by a long shot. What a strange thing to be proclaiming in commemoration and independence of a man who died 2,000 years ago and keep on doing it until he comes back again. What a strange message that is. And that needs explanation. And the gospel's got plenty of explanations about the second coming as well. But not only are we preaching about him, we're preaching about ourselves. We're preaching about our need of him. It may be that this idea of eating and drinking the body and the blood of Christ is rather obnoxious to our sensitive tastes and ideals. It may be. But we have to abandon such misconceptions and see ourselves as we really are. Because every time we come to the Lord's table, we make no claims about our goodness or our deservings. We're not coming to the Lord's table to show how good we are. We come to the Lord's table knowing how bad we are and acknowledging that if it were not for Him, we would be of all men most miserable and ultimately and eternally without hope. That's the gospel. Christ died for sinners. Christ's blood cleanses sinners from all sin. The gospel is a message freely available to all the world and whosoever will may come. And it is our part simply to take it on His terms and to take it gladly and to take it willingly. There's more could be said. But you see, this is the gospel according to the New Testament understanding of the gospel. And that's why I came back at this Lord's Supper, to look at it apart from its observance. May God bless His word.